You always add a wonderful dimension to this convention when you're here to sing, and we're glad you're here this year to sing. God bless you. Well, how do you do? It is neat to see you and wonderful to greet you. And this greeting comes most sincerely from Dottie as well as from me. I talked to her just before the service a little while ago, and she said, oh, boy, do I wish I were there. I said, well, it'd be better if you were here last night or tomorrow night. God bless you in the work that you're doing. And she really wanted to be remembered to everybody here and sends deep love to one and all. I also had a conversation this afternoon with George Summer. He called right after the business meeting wanting to know what happened. I said, George, don't worry. The ice cream is not melting. That is a little bit of an inside joke for people who've been here for, I don't know, 50 years or so, I think. He's in good shape, and so is Maria. They are really, really sorry to miss this convention. They had their tickets all set to go, and they were just ready for a wonderful weekend here with you all and with us all. And George had a clumsy spell, I guess, is the best way to say it. He tripped or fell or something and got a bad knee where he had surgery for replacement not very long ago, as well as a broken finger, and they decided we better not try stuff. So we miss them this year. We certainly hope that they'll be back with us next year. They've been so much a part of this convention for so many years and have done so much for all of us. At the same time, I want to repeat what I said this morning at the end of the business meeting. We have wonderful leaders in this convention now. Stan Mantle and Darko Sarotsky are doing a fantastic job. They are organized. They are dealing with, they've got all the details under control. And there's a wonderful new sense of youthfulness about them, especially about Darko and Stan, but everybody else who's coming along and helping them so much in these days. So this convention is in good shape. We're going in the right direction, and these are, I think, really, really happy days and happy years for us ahead. So it's a great thing to see you tonight, to be here, and to have the privilege of this pulpit once again this evening. And I ask you now to listen carefully to a reading from the New Testament, Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Will you listen carefully? This is a passage of Scripture that contrasts believer and unbeliever as they make their way through this world. And it is one of the classic statements in the New Testament about the difference between belief and unbelief as it works out in the lives of people everywhere. So listen for that contrast, will you, as the verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 are read. This is how it goes. Coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is something contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and, according to the King James Version, a peculiar people. You know, almost all of the newer translations of the New Testament shy away from that peculiar stuff. Don't want anything to do with that. You get such things as you are a chosen people, or you are people belonging to God, all of which is true and fine. But King James Version gave it to us in this way. You are a peculiar people. The reason why that didn't survive into some of the more recent translations is that it has a certain unacceptableness of connotation in a lot of quarters. There's a little bit of hint of political incorrectness to call somebody peculiar. It's usually not a term that is complimentary. You don't want to be called, for most part, a peculiar person. A peculiar person is one who is out of the range of normalcy. I used to say to my mother sometimes, "Ma, I'd like to go out with the kids to a party." "And what's going to happen at the party?" she said. I said, "Well, I don't know, Ma. All the kids are going." "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if all the kids are going. If all the kids run on a long pier and jump in at the end of the dock, are you going to do it too, just because they're all doing it?" And she would put her hands on her hips like this, and she'd say, "What's wrong with you, babichko?" Well, I didn't have the heart to say to her, I'd be okay jumping off the pier if you had given me swimming lessons. And then I could take the leap as strongly as anybody in the group. But she wanted to know what was wrong with me. What was I thinking? She felt I should be a peculiar person in the midst of that group of my friends. That did not please me enormously at the time. I'm not sure it still does exactly. But we've pretty much put that aside between the two of us, especially since she's no longer here. And I've dealt with it, and in a lot of ways she was correct. She was right. You don't have to run with the crowd all the time, be exactly one of the crowd. There are times and seasons, and there are episodes and occurrences when it is good to be a little on the peculiar side. Nicest definition of peculiar is unusual or a little bit outside the range of normalcy. There's a little bit less kind interpretation of that word, and that is odd and funny and curious. And there is the definitely derogatory, bizarre, and weird. Some modern interpreters did not wish to have us associated with that kind of biblical sociology. And so they took out that phrase and they substituted something else for it and left the King James Version holding the banner or the bag by itself. You are a peculiar people, it reads. Mention of God's people as peculiar folk. In a way, I'm with some of these more modern translators. I'm not eager to be categorized as peculiar, although I recognize that just as you do, I have enough of my own peculiarities. But I'm not eager for them to be noticed by a lot of people. Peculiar. Some years ago, I think I was a teenager and I was visiting out in New York City with my cousin Daniel Ertner. And he took me on, because I'd never been to the Big Apple before, and it wasn't even called the Big Apple in those days, but he took me on a tour of the Big Apple, pointed out all of the sights in New York City. And as we were driving along Riverside Drive in New York, I looked out the car window, and here was a man who was giving his dog a ride in a wheelchair. I thought, that's a little odd. That's a little peculiar. So I jumped out. I said, well, hold it, Dan, I'd like to get a picture of this. Jumped out of the car, got out my, I think it was the next generation to a Brownie. It wasn't a very sophisticated camera at all. And I said, man, can I take your picture? He said, sure. Took this picture, got it home. And as I got back into the car and looked at him, I watched as in a very disabled fashion, he was pushing the dog. He was giving the dog his seat and his place. I thought it was a little peculiar. I had a colleague one time. She was a wonderful soul. I loved her very much. She was quite a bit older than I, and I learned a lot of things from her. She was truly a colleague and a wonderful mentor. And we had lots of good long conversations. This happened to occur in the library of where she was director of a major theological institute in Boston area. And I noticed as we were talking, and I remembered as she did this that I'd seen her do it many times before. Every 20 minutes as we talked, she behind her desk and I in a chair alongside the desk, she took out a tube of chapstick. And I said, oh, she must have chapped lips. And I watched. No, she didn't take it anywhere near her lips at all. She took it and went right down her throat like this. I said, well, something here I'm missing. 20 minutes later, she took out that same tube of chapstick from her purse, did the same thing, like that. 20 minutes later, same thing. I said, I got to get out of here. It might be catchy. It was not catchy. It was certainly peculiar. Last Tuesday morning of this week, I was at our house in Connecticut, and we got out in the morning. It must have been about 8 o'clock, and I checked the door to see what it was like out there, and I saw drops all over the sidewalk of the house. And I thought, is it raining? I didn't see or feel any rain coming, and I went out, and, yeah, there were drops up and down the driveway and the sidewalk, and both in front and on the side of the house. And I looked, and I couldn't see any drops anyplace else. I thought, how I am peculiar, because the rain is raining only on my house. I've heard of scattered showers before and chance of showers, but this was a little too scattered and a little too odd for me. Peculiar. Some of you know that my grandfather, whose name was Václav Hlad, was one of four founders of this convention in 1909. He was a remarkable man, the best I can tell, from a lot of witnesses who have reported on him and his life to me. He died a year before I was born, so I never knew the gentleman. Nevertheless, he's been a very profound influence on me all through my life. Now, Václav Hlad was not a wealthy man. He was pastor of the largest Czech-speaking Baptist church in North America at the time. It was in Chicago. It was called the Emmanuel Bohemian Baptist Church. It was a wonderful place. And I remember I don't remember him because he had passed away before I was anywhere close to existence, and certainly by the time I had any knowledge of what was going on. But I inherited, since I also am a pastor and he was a pastor, so they didn't know what else to do with this sermon note, so I got them all. They haven't helped me too much. And that's only because of two things. Number one is that he did not speak much English. And so all of his sermon notes are in Bohemian, as we called it. And you know, he took these sermon notes with him into the pulpit, and I've had them in about three different boxes. They're tiny. He had this very slight penmanship. But anything that was a card or that could take some notes, he grabbed onto because paper was expensive. It probably cost 10 cents a ream back in those days, but he didn't have that kind of money. So anything that he could get his hands on which he could write on the back, his sermon notes, he did. And so here I have them. Here is one called, it's kind of an ad for the Emmanuel Bohemian Baptist Church at 2627 South Trumbull Avenue in Chicago. Here's one that is an invitation to come to a Sunday school and church party in the community. On the back side are notes. I don't know what they're from. Those of you who read check, you probably would. Here's one on Saturday night meetings. Bible expositions on vital questions by James M. Gray, Dean of the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago. And on the back are Brother Ladd's sermon notes. John Gibbons, running for circuit court, judge of the circuit court. Well, there was a blank piece of paper on the back. He used it. He had his sermon notes on it. One from the Dry Chicago Federation from the days of temperance. And on it goes. Election brochures. You know what? I've got a lot of these. They make absolutely wonderful bookmarks. And you have been to the Czechoslovak Baptist Convention, of which he is a founder. And my wife, Dottie, loves you very, very much. And she took a lamination machine, and she laminated a lot of these. And they are up here for you to take at the end of the service. Some peculiar sermon notes from Václav Ladd. You'll take them. You have one for any book you want. I got a lot of these up here. Take them with you. It's part of a heritage of this convention. I'm so sorry about this. I wish I had known you were even a little more interested. Last summer, I took my grandfather's notes. This is in New Hampshire, at a cabin in New Hampshire. That means a lot to my wife and I. And we interred some of those notes underneath a beautiful new growing shrub that marks not his ashes or his remains, except his spiritual and intellectual remains. And they're there. I know where they are. I doubt whether I could make anything of them or anybody else at this point, but that's where they are. And they're just so intriguing to me that someone living in the time in which he did, with such concern for thrift and economy, made such good use of things that you and I would immediately throw in a wastebasket these days. That was not the way things were done in those days. Call him peculiar, if you will. I call him a very wise man. You are a peculiar people, Peter wrote. And so there is some truth to that. There is an acceptance to it. I think Peter was entirely intentional when he used this kind of language. He meant it. We are peculiar. God has made us, in a sense, in that way, that we are peculiar to him and that we belong in a locked relationship with him that makes all the difference in the world about how we are going to live, even as you heard it read this evening from First Peter chapter 2. You are a peculiar people. You will be thought so, and you must not shed the mantle. You are a peculiar people, a memorable group of people who will stand in the midst of a broken and miserable and uncomfortable world and speak for me. That is the message of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It will be your call to be peculiar to the Lord. I love the way that the theme of this convention has been articulated in the four sessions that we've got together, where it is said in the overall theme, called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And last night, in the first of those four sessions, Nico so well delivered for us the call to freedom. Tonight, the subject is call to worship. Tomorrow night, it's going to be called to a glorious inheritance. And on Sunday morning, called to suffer. Am I ever glad that you have that one, Brother President? That's Sunday mornings. Tonight, it's called to worship. And look at the passage that we have been given by the framers of the theme for this week. And that passage does not say anywhere in it anything about worship is or how we are to conduct ourselves in worship. It merely says you are a certain kind of person and you are supposed to live out from that personality and that personhood in a way that declares, as some of the more recent translations have it, that disclose, that share with other people the glorious inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ. What Scripture declares to us in all parts, I guess, but especially in the New Testament, is that we have the light of Christ about us. And I ask myself, and I ask you also, so why are we so often drawn to dark corners when, as a matter of fact, we have the light of Christ with us? And if we have that light of Christ with us, according to the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 2, if we have that, then our responsibility is to push the light, to give it a life in the world, in a world that is edging ever closer and closer to the brink of annihilation, or at least of a second set of the dark ages. To be very simplistic about it, this is what the New Testament asks. Christ called you to light. Will you now take that light and spread it as far and near as your life will let you go? So where's worship in all of that? Remember that the assigned topic for tonight is called to worship. If worship is really in that text, then it has to go this way. That God sees our worship of him in terms of life, obedience, and commitment to speak for him. Our showing of his glories into the world. That we are devoted to that as our single most important task. And in this, we are singled out as very peculiar people, doing a peculiar task. But in the church, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen outside of the church, both in and out, this speaking for Christ in the church. You know, where have we ever gotten this idea that seems to get more and more ground all the time, that our worship in the church is related to our singing? Like that's our worship. And after we've done about 20 minutes of it, we can sit down and relax while somebody teaches the word for another 20 or 40 minutes. No, that's not the way it goes. The word is so central to us and so significant to us that that's our worship at least as well, if not more keenly, than the singing that we do. The singing is tremendously important, and we love it, and we worship through that. There's absolutely no question of it, but it does not stop when the singing is over. There is all of the word of God that comes at us by whoever will speak it to us and brings us into the worship of the Lord God Almighty. And so far as being outside of the church is concerned, it's the willingness to leave your words on behalf of Jesus Christ in the path that other people are going to be walking. Bad little boy that I was many years ago at Cedar Lake, Indiana, Bible conference grounds. By the way, it celebrated its 100th anniversary this past Sunday. I was there. It was a great occasion. There was a railroad that used to run along the beach. And in order for people on the conference grounds, the Bible conference grounds, to get to the beach, they had to go over a pretty good-sized bridge, and then a walking bridge, and then down onto the sand. And the train sometimes would come right underneath as you were walking across. It was great fun if you were only 6 or 7 or 8 years old. And we would think to ourselves, okay, let's go run and put some pebbles on the rails and see if we can do a little mischief here. And so we'd scamper down there. We knew what time the trains came. Scamper down there and put 5 or 6 of these little pebbles. We thought, oh boy, this will do something. And the train came, and you know it didn't make a bit of difference one way or the other. The train went over it. It simply was, it was of no significance whatever. And here is this text of Scripture in the New Testament saying, you leave your words for Jesus Christ in such places that they maybe make somebody to stumble over them and to trip over them. These words, this declaring, this speaking for Christ, this peculiar task that you have, you do that. As a matter of fact, in the earlier verse leading right up to that ninth verse, there is speech describing Jesus Christ as a stumbling block, as a rock of offense. And yes, people may stumble across, stub their toe or skin their shins over these words that you leave in their path, this witness that you give, this speech of what it is that Christ is to you. Yes, some are going to have some difficulty with it. There's no question about that at all. But it is to be done. It is to be done in obedience, and this is your act of worship according to the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 2. If indeed worship is at stake anywhere in these verses that we have read tonight, it has to be here in this phrase, in this kind of focus that comes out of those verses. That we are called to declare the God whom we love, serve, and worship for the sake of others. This morning we had a wonderful session with Dalibor Smolnik. The men did. I know the women had an excellent session too, but I wasn't there, so I can't report on that to you. But the men, we had a good conversation, and we learned a lot from Dalibor this morning. And one of the things that he impressed on us and insisted to us was that our speech patterns have to mesh with our actions, our life behaviors, in order for there to be a truly profound and effective witness and an explanation of the worship of God whom we served. And we looked at Acts chapter 2, or at least he encouraged us to look at Acts chapter 2 and the story of Pentecost and what Peter did when he stood up there that day of Pentecost and kind of let fly with his words. He described what he knew. He simply said what he had awareness of from his life with Jesus Christ. This Peter, who had a plentiful history before this time of remarks that were a little bit getting out of, just simply not always right to the point. And here was, on this occasion, Peter standing up and speaking just as boldly and clearly as he could. And in that speech, he let there be a strong witness. His pattern of speech was very direct. He simply said what had to be said and then waited. Waited as those who were listening, or at least a number of those who were listening, came to him afterward and said, well, what should we do? It was not that Peter said to them, this is what you have to do. It is that he said what he had to say, what he knew, what he believed, what he understood, and then he let the people come to him and ask him what it was that needed to be said. There are all kinds of places in Scripture, there are all kinds of occasions, and we have each of us sat through many of them, where we have been admonished and encouraged to make our witness as strong as we possibly can. We know that. We don't need any convincing of it. We're just concerned because we're not always very good at doing that. And partly that's because we're so concerned that we're going to say the wrong thing, or that we're going to really not be successful in talking somebody into the kingdom of God, or they're going to think poorly of us and badly of us. Scripture will have no part of that. Scripture asks you simply to say who Jesus Christ is to you, and then let it be. The Spirit will take care of the words that you speak. And sometimes it's going to come through in great fashion, and sometimes it will not. Reminds me of a great painting, or at least we think it's a great painting we have in our home. And I hope we're really satisfied with it, because it costs a fair amount of money. And we got that painting, and I found out all I could about the artist and what it was all about, because a lot of people come in and say, well, what does that mean? And say, well, it means what you see in the picture. And what did the artist intend? Well, the artist intended this, that, or the other thing, but that doesn't matter because it's not in the artist's hand anymore. The artist has completed it. It is now in my control, and I see in it this, that, and the other thing. Once the picture has been painted, the artist has to let it go. Once your witness has been given, you let that witness go. Let the Spirit take it from that point. You don't have to complete the transaction. And if you're thinking that's what your responsibility is, witnessing is always going to be a very, very difficult thing for you in your life. I think it was this morning in business session, Stan, that you talked about being lined up in the gymnasium, against the walls of the gymnasium, and the team was being selected. And the two captains would look at their line on the wall and say, I'll take so-and-so. Then it was the next person's on this side. I'll take so-and-so over there. And that went on until you got down to about the last three or four. And it got really tough, especially if you weren't among the early chosen ones, as I was not. And you waited in embarrassment while the kids farther up the line were saying to the captain, don't take him, take so-and-so. And eventually you got placed because they ran out of people. You were it. You were the last one. And you had to face it and you had to take it. And those were kind of miserable occasions for me. And when we got out onto the softball diamond, all these big strapping kids who weren't really all that big at that point, but they were sure bigger than me, they'd come to bat and they'd whack that ball. And the outfielders would go far back in order to either catch it or retrieve it. That's how far they hit it. And then it would come to be my turn. And the opposition would say, come on in, come closer. It was very, very difficult. I bear a lot of scars, emotional scars from this, to this very day. And they would come in, and usually, it went just the way that they thought it should. That is, the center fielder was playing this side of second base when I came to bat, except for one day. I have no idea what happened that day. I don't know if somebody gave me a different bat or what occurred. It was clearly a fluke. I know it was a fluke. But I hit that ball, and it went over the second baseman's head. And the center fielder wasn't out there. And we scored enough runs to win. And I was sort of the hero of the day. It passed very quickly the next time I was still chosen last. But, you know, I wouldn't trade that experience for all of the home runs hit out of Fenway Park by Boston baseball players. I'm glad to have had at least that one experience. You say who Jesus Christ is to you. Yeah, he's made of you a little bit of a peculiar person. Thanks be to God. You go through that experience, and most of the time you aren't really going to know what impact there is to what you say for Jesus Christ. But you know that in your saying of it, you have worshiped the Lord. You have given the best that you could under those circumstances. Let it go. Don't worry about it. Be careful, be gentle, but don't be afraid. Be not embarrassed if you are thought peculiar when you leave your witness. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What else is in there? Something else at the moment escaping my mind, but a peculiar people called to declare the riches of his glorious inheritance. I say thanks be to God. And I also say that's it for tonight. God bless you.